Verse 7 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. I think we'll comment on this as we go rather than read the whole and maybe passages, and perhaps we'll save a little time that way. The new name now by translation means brotherly love. It comes from originally from the fact that one king built a city for his brother who was another king, and the brother for whom the city was built happened to be the king of Pergamos that we were considering the other evening. And this brother, he built this city of Philadelphia and donated it to his brother, who was a brother in flesh, that is a natural brother, and also a brother in monarchy, where they both were kings. Now, you don't get a chance to do that to your brother. It reminds me of Arana the Jebusite. As a king did he give unto the king, although he wasn't a king. But that's where this gets its name from, Philadelphia. It was a brotherly gift from one king to another king. And the Lord takes up the name, of course, and we'll see just exactly how that applies to the saints that were in this church or in this assembly. Now let's notice the presentation which the Lord makes of himself to this church, because as we have been noticing, it will be in direct relation to the condition of the church and the words of counsel or censure that he may have to say to them. First of all, before we look at the message, you'll have to take this, my word for it, because we haven't read it through. But there is no rebuke, there is no correction, there is no censure, there is no reproof made to the church at Philadelphia. There are only two of that kind, and Smyrna was the other one. These two are the only two churches that don't have any condemnation or any judgment or any rebuke or reproof by the Lord made to them. So then, when we read this, these things that he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And we stop to consider how the Lord presents himself to that church in that capacity. And we say, now, if there was some fault in this church, if there was some bad defect or some error of doctrine, then we would say, now, this presentation of the Lord has to do with the fact that he is on the positive and they are on the negative, and we will find that there. But no, there is no fault to be found. There is no correction to be made. Isn't it good to think that you could have an assembly like that? Now, you just stop and think of that. All the faults you know about yours, and all the problems and complaints that were criticisms that we're hearing all the time about these churches and the condition that they're in. Here we have a church or an assembly, and the condition is to go on until the Lord comes back again in the fulfillment of his promise. And it's a church without rebuke. Now, I'm not saying inside the assembly they weren't complaining. I didn't know about that. I'm not saying that they weren't criticizing one another. What I am saying is that the Lord had no criticism. And to me, it's exhilarating, it's exciting, it's thrilling to think that there is such a possibility. Why should we hang our heads and say everything's gone to the dogs? Or if it hasn't, it should have, enough. And nothing's really worth trying anymore. We're just going to give up and let the whole thing slide. Because, you know, the whole thing's in shambles anyway. That's what Mr. J. N. Darby preached 100 years ago. And we can't do certain things. We can't have an elderhood. We can't have control. We can't have discipline. We can't have direction. Because, after all, we're living in the last days, and you know what those last days are like. Here's the church to whom the Lord makes a very specific promise concerning the last days, and it is without rebuke. Well, let's aim for it, then. You know we don't come up to the standard. None of us does, individually, in his home, in his marriage. Right? Come on, I nod your head. You don't, your wife will about you. Or in our work, or in our relationships, in other ways and places, we know we don't come up to the standard. But here's a church at any rate, about which the Lord has no complaint. And when he says, he that is holy, I conclude that that's a reflection back on Thyatira. They were a corrupt church, physically and spiritually. We've seen that. The Lord is the one who moves in the midst of the golden lampstand. He knows when there's corruption. He knows when there's defilement. He knows when there's contamination. And he says here to this church, I am he that is holy. I understand that that is a very compatible relationship with the saints of Philadelphia. Now, if the Lord says to the assembly at Laden, or wherever, I am he that is holy, and he has nothing to say about your moral condition, you will know that there's compatibility. And that's a wonderful thing to see. Because why? Because these men are in the flesh the same way as we are. These Philadelphians are living in difficult times, in times of opposition, adversity, criticism, by the enemy outside. They have a problem to face. And at the close of it, he speaks about the overcomer. So it's not overcoming internal conditions, it's overcoming external conditions. There's nothing wrong internally. And when the Lord says, I am he that is holy, I say he can walk in the midst of this assembly as the Holy One and be comfortable. Now, isn't that good? If you say to me, well, I don't find any way that I can really live a holy Christian life, I say to you, there is a way. If you say to me, it isn't possible that the Lord could be comfortable, I like that word, I like it better than complacent, that the Lord could be comfortable in his assembly, in the midst of his people, being the one who is holy, I say, here's an example. Here's an example. And even although the times are difficult and the days are hard, the Lord can be amongst us comfortably as he that is holy. Then he says, he that is true. And I reflect that back to Sardis. Because the assembly they were working at last night was not true. They were false. They had a front. They had a facade. They had an appearance of something, but there was no vitality in it. There was no life in it. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. And the Lord said, you remember, that he was going to come upon them as a thief, and he was going to blot some of them out of his book. So, here's a contrast to the church at Sardis, because this is the one who is comfortable in his church, being he that is true. He's the absolute, he's the ultimate, he's the one you can count on at all times. He's true to his friends and he's true to his foes. There's no duplicity about him at all. There's nothing questionable. He's true. Remember what he said in his prayer in John 17. He speaks to his Father and he says, as thou hast given thy Son authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ in our sight. Remember what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You turn to God from idols. To serve a living and true God. Why? That's in contrast to the gods that they served before. They were not true. And the Lord is he that is true, as he says here. All right. He that has the key of David. Now, isn't this an interesting thing? He that has the key of David. This is one of those insertions of expressions that make you stop and think. When we come to consider the New Jerusalem, we will discover that there are on the gates of the New Jerusalem, on the 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're going to ask ourselves, if that New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, and if I understand from Ephesians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that I am a member, a part of the bride of Christ, why are the names of the tribes of Israel on the gate? Is there not a distinction between the church and the nation of Israel? Absolutely. And here we have a church to whom the Lord says that he has the key of David. Well, now if you go back to the book of Kings, you'll discover that the man who had the key of David was the treasurer of the kingdom. And he became the treasurer of the kingdom because Shebna, the treasurer before him, was untrue to the king. He was building fancy monuments for himself. You know, what do they call it? Shem, the Sheb, there's something they've got a name for it in politics nowadays. Shebs, when I was a boy, used to be something and you fell down and scraped your nose. But now you can be a Sheb and be a senator or a congressman or whatever. And they get into these, what they call conflicts of interest, and of course they're using money that's appropriated from the people, and they're using it for personal interest. And they do that in various ways, as you know. Well, that's what happened to David's treasurer. He used the money of the kingly treasury to, what we say, feather his own nest, build up his own assets, and help his own family along. And so he was deposed from being the treasurer. And they gave it to another man who was going to be honorable. And to this man it is said that he was given the key of David. Now that's what the Lord's talking about here. I am he that is holy, Thyatira was not. I am he that is true, Sardis was not. I have the key of David. I am the true steward who dispenses the treasures of the kingdom. Now that's what I'm saying now. You're in the church, not the kingdom. You're in the kingdom because you're in the church. And this is another one of those statements of the book of the Revelation that insists on making us realize that this book is in its entirety for the churches. The treasures of the kingdom are at the disposal of him who has the key of David in his hand. And those kingdom treasures he bestows on his own. We're going to see some of them in these two messages tonight. Let me just say though, and I don't have time to give you the various references to show this to you. Let me say that it is a mistake for us to believe that because we're in the church, we're not in the kingdom. We sometimes have an idea. Because the church is so distinct from Israel, we think that being in the church, we are not of or in the kingdom. And yet, of course, all you folks who preach the gospel, no matter whether it's on this platform or somewhere else, you know over and over and over again you have said to some individuals, except a man be born again, you cannot what? Get saved. No, the Bible doesn't say. Except a man be born again, you'll never get to heaven. No, it doesn't say. Well, that's the way we preach it. It may be so, but that's not the way the Bible reads. Oh, but that's exactly what it means. How do you know what it means? What does it say? Twice over, what did the Lord say to Nicodemus? He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If he's not born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. Why did he say that to Nicodemus? Because that's Nicodemus' whole concern. To prepare the people for the kingdom. And that's exactly what the Lord's talking about. Now, if you say you have to be born again to be saved, you're changing John chapter 3. Oh, you say, but that's semantics. You know what semantics are, don't you? Verbal antics. No, it's not semantics. It's good theology. It has to do with the kingdom. And of course, we all say we are born again. Well then, my friends, if we're born again, we're in the kingdom. Oh no, you might be, but I'm in the church. No. Because you are in the church, or part of the church, you are in the kingdom. Now, I only quote you one verse, Colossians 1 and 13. Thanks be to the Father, who has made us meet, or fit, or competent, or qualified, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the powers of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You're in the kingdom, I said. He who has the key of David is the treasurer of the kingdom. And he bestows the treasures of the kingdom on his people. Well, you say, what are the treasures of the kingdom? Well, let's just step over here for a minute, and let's consider that this is a manifestation of the kingdom on earth. And you know that when the millennium comes, where we are premillennialists and pre-tribulationists, I said that in a meeting a while ago, and a man came to me at the door after, and he said, you said in the meeting tonight that we're premillennialists and pre-tribulationists, right? I said, yeah. He said, were you speaking for the whole company? And I knew right away that he wasn't. I said, yes, I was speaking for the whole company, but if you're an amillennialist, well, then I'm sorry. I just thought we all were. So we had quite a discussion on that line. Now, in connection with the kingdom that's coming, we are expecting a kingdom of peace, right? Tell me. Has the God of hope filled us with all joy and peace and believing? Have we had one of these treasures, one of these jewels of the kingdom already given to us in abundance? Do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we at peace with one another? Do we live a life of peace internally as we look at this tumultuous world around us? That's one of the treasures of the kingdom. Joy, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but love, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit? Do we have these virtues of the kingdom, these treasures of the kingdom in us now, actually, experientially? We should have, because we're in the kingdom. And of course, that's only the beginning of it. The abundance of the treasures of the kingdom are at the disposal of him who seeks the church at Philadelphia and says, I have the key of David. All right. He says, I am he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, no man openeth. Now then, what's he saying here? We didn't go into the details of this because we didn't have time, but in every church, in every city rather, of these seven cities, there was a special patron god or goddess that was worshipped. Way back in Smyrna, it was Sabeel, the goddess of nature, and that's where he speaks about death and resurrection. When we come to Philadelphia, in Thyatira is Tyrannus, the sun god, and that's where the Lord has the face like the sun. He presents himself as the Son of God, and so on. Now, in Philadelphia, he is referring to the god Janus. The god Janus was the god that was believed he was able to open things and close things. He opened the gates of war and he closed the gates of peace. Or he opened the gates of peace and he closed the gates of war. He was called the god of doors and hinges. His name was Janus. Not ICE, in case you're hearing here tonight. It's US. Janus, okay? Now, he was the god who opened things. And they worshipped the god Janus. Well, you say, we don't have anything to do with that in our day, do we? Of course not. We would have nothing to do with foreign gods in the past. Oh. Where do you think the first month of the year got its name from? January, the month that opens the year. That's the god Janus. And every time you write January the 14th, January the 24th, January the 30th, you are paying tribute to the god Janus. You know? Some people say to me, I don't think we should have ended it with Christmas. I wouldn't even say the word. Why? Because it's Christ Mass. Right? It's a pagan feast. And I say, tell me, I don't suppose you ever say Sunday either, do you? Thursday the week? Of course, everybody talks about Sunday. Everybody knows it's Sunday. They go to meeting on Sunday. Do you know where it got its name from? The sun god. It's the day that belongs to the sun god. But of course, we don't have anything to do with those unholy pagan things. Now, the Lord says here, I am the one who opens, and I am the one who shuts. When I open, nobody shuts. And when I shut, nobody opens. Well, what does he open, and what does he shut? Well, let me just quickly remind you that when our Lord was here, he was the firstborn that opened the womb. When he was here, he was baptized in Jordan, he opened the heavens. They hadn't lived under an open heaven before that. But now, Israel is going to be living under an open heaven. When he moved into the synagogue at Nazareth, he opened the book. And he introduced the year of Jubilee, or the acceptable year of the law. When he died on that cross, the veil was rent and he opened the sanctuary. Didn't it? The way into the holiest is made manifest. I can come near to God now and not be afraid. Why? Because Jesus died. And because Jesus died, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, and the way into the sanctuary was open, and I draw near now in the full assurance of faith. My Lord's up there. God accepts me. He opened the way into the sanctuary. And I can always come at all times, regardless of my condition, regardless of my position. He went into the grave and they sealed the grave. Ah, but he opened the sepulcher. Then me. Tore the seal, the angel did, and rolled back the stone, and the Lord of life had gone way into the victorious resurrection seal. He opened the graves because many bodies of the saints were swept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. He is the great opener. He's walking down the road to a mess with the two, and what did he do? He opened their understanding. He is the one who opens things. And when he opens, nobody can shut it. Paul said, you know, pray for me, he said, because a great door and effectual is opened unto me in the gospel. Who's the one that opens a door in the gospel? just as the same one that has the key of the kingdom. The Lord is the one who opens, and no one shuts when he opens. All right, let's look on. We're not going to go far very fast, are we? Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The Lord set before Philadelphia an open door. You say, well, that means that they could do all things through Christ, who was strengthening them, who was opening the door. Now listen, a little later on we're going to discover, we're going to see that they had just a little strength. They're not world conquerors. They're not going to go into tear down all the fortresses and conquer all the cities. They just got a little strength. But they've got a door open to them, that the Lord has opened to them, and nobody shuts it. Nobody shuts it. What kind of a door would you expect it to be? Well, we're getting a little along, far along in the message, and we're going to see it's certainly with a door of hope. He sets before them the anticipation of his coming. We'll see that in a minute. He sets before them a door of truth. He opens the door of truth to them. Isn't he the secret of all truth? Isn't he the one that initiates us, that leads us into the treasures of truth in the kingdom? What can we understand of God's ways? How would we know anything about this if it weren't a revelation of Jesus Christ? He opens the door of prophecy. He opens the door of blessing. He opens all the doors that are open to us. And he has set before them, he said, an open door. All right, he says, no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. And thou hast kept my word. The first door he opened to them was the ability to act for him. A little strength. You have it, use it. Believe it, trust it, confidently go forward with it.
Oh, what's the sense of us going?
Why?
Well, because this is faithful bribery.
No, it is. This is felicitous bribery. Yeah, but you don't know how much I've got to battle with. You don't know what I've got against me. You don't know all my problems.
Hey, you know what? I not only know my own, but I know a lot of other people's as well. And if you need a few, I've got lots I can send over to you.
People get so discouraged, so despondent, so down in the mouth, so depressed, because, well, what can we do after all? Thou hast a little strength, and I've opened the door, and nobody can shut it, says the Lord. He gives them the ability to act for him. And then he commends them because he says this, thou hast kept my word. You'll see what that word is in a minute, and more in particular. Here's the general statement. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. The name is always associated with a person in his character. You have not denied my name. Now that's not a formal thing. That's not a traditional thing. That's not a liturgical thing. This is a real thing in relation to his person and his character. They have not denied his name. What else have they done? Oh, he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Would say to your Jews, you remember when you heard about that synagogue before in Smyrna, wasn't it? Remember what the word synagogue means? He says, they say they're Jews and they're not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. This was a verse that caused me a lot of trouble for a long time. I couldn't understand. I didn't think it was right. I couldn't fit myself into the picture. But someday, the poor saints that are not considered to be anything, that are counted for nothing, they were going to be vindicated in such a position that they were put on a superior level. And these who said they were Jews, and they weren't really, because he's not a Jew that's one outwardly, he's a Jew that's one inwardly. You know what a Hebrew is, don't you? The word Hebrew means someone from the other side. And if you have come over from the other side, you are a Hebrew, a true Hebrew. And so they said they were Jews, they were the elect people of God, and these Christians were despised. Of course you will know too, that in the days of the apostles, this was one of the main oppositions that they had in preaching the gospel, the Jews. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he said, they killed their own prophets. He says, they've refused us, they've persecuted us, and they're contrary to all men. That was the hatred, the animosity that the Jews always displayed towards the Christians. What's the Lord say? There's a time coming, and I'm going to make them come to your feet and worship. To know that the ones whom they hated are the ones whom I love. if they don't feel comfortable with that. You don't want to get sit and get worshipped. This bothered me for quite a while. Tell you what. One thing is because I misunderstood the meaning of the word worship. In its broadest sense. How could the church sing be worshipped? It doesn't actually say that. It says worship before thy feet. However, even if we took it to be that, there's a time coming when the Jew is going to recognize that the Christians who are despised, we the Jews or Gentiles, have a very particular private place in the Lord's heart and plans. And in this period here, they're going to acknowledge, they're going to walk by the light of that city. I hope we get seriously nice to talk about the New Jerusalem next week or week after. They're going to walk by the light of this city. And they're going to acknowledge what? Worship is the rendering of homage to a superior. Either because of who he is, or because of the office he holds. Okay? Now, keep that in mind. Here are these Jews, and the Lord says, I'm going to bring them to your feet someday, and I'm going to make them render homage. I'm going to make them worship before your feet. And they're going to be forced to know, I love you. That is, you have a secret place in my heart and in my counsel. That's the idea of it as I see it here. Now, let's go on. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Here's a very particular word in comparison to verse 8. I know thy work. No, thou hast kept my word at the close of the verse. Thou hast kept my word. Now in verse 10 he says, thou hast kept a special word. What word is that? It's the word of my patience. The word of my patience. What is the word of his patience? The word of his patience is this. The Father said, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He said, if I go away, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. He's gone to the throne in heaven. He's sitting there in patience, waiting. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us that. God directs your hearts into the love of Christ and into the patient waiting for Christ, or into the patience of Christ. He's waiting patiently until all his enemies be made his footstool. That's coming. We are waiting for him to fulfill his word, come back again, that I will come again. Now he said, because you've kept the word of my patience. Remember we were talking last night about keeping the words of this prophecy? What is it? Living in the light of it. Living under the influence of it. That's keeping the word of his patience. Living in the light of it. He said he would come back again. His Father said, I'll give all your enemies to be your footstool. He's waiting. So are we. Do we keep that word? Do we live in the grid of it? Does it mean something to us still? I don't mean tonight when you're sitting in a meeting like that. That's easy. I mean, you can stay awake. That's easy. But when you're at work, do we live in the spirit of this word? Does it mean something to us at noon hour? Does it mean something to us at coffee break? Does it mean something to us when we're all tangled up in some mess that somebody else directed? Do we live constantly in the thrill, in the anticipation, in the expectancy, and in the assurance of the word of his patience? Now he says to them at Philadelphia, you've kept that word of my patience. Because you did that, this is what I'm going to do. I will also keep thee in the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world. To try them that dwell upon the earth. How is he going to fulfill this promise? Let's look at it. I will keep thee from the hour of trial. What's the trial? It's 7 years of two great tribulations. And that's represented from the breaking of the first seal here, this seal, and the coming forth of the white horse, until the final appearing of our Lord to the Mount of Olives here, when he stands again in the very place that he left nearly 2,000 years ago. This is the trial that's coming to try all them that dwell on the earth. What is that trial? Well, as I said, it's composed of two great tribulations. But here's the test. First of all, let's see who they are. They're going to get tested. Look what it says here. To try them that dwell upon the earth. Well, you say that's everybody. Well, at first sight, it seems to be everybody. But when we get a little farther on, particularly in chapter 4, 6, 8, 11, on through there, we're going to see that these are a very specific group of people. We have five classes of people mentioned in the book of the Revelation by distinction. Nations, kindreds, tongues, people, and them that dwell on the earth. Well, but nations dwell on the earth. And kindreds and tongues and people dwell on the earth. Well, then why say them that dwell on the earth? Because they're a distinct class of people. They are earth dwellers. They are people who are morally and spiritually adapted to the work. This is where they are comfortable. This is where they feel their compatibility. Here. They're earth dwellers. These are people who don't have any ambitions about heaven or have nothing up there anyway. These are people who are not looking for the Lord to come back again. They're earth dwellers. These are people who have rejected the King and the Savior of the world. And they're going to receive the Antichrist when he comes as the King and Savior of the world. Because he's a man on earth, and that's what they want. They want their, well, what do they say? They want their glory, they want their pie, they want their cake down here. Those are earth dwellers. People whose whole attention and interest is centered on the earth. That's an earth dweller. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, I've told you before, and I tell you now, even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are enemies of the cross of Christ? These whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who put all their attention on earthly things. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. What are they? They're earth dwellers. They are so happy here. If you said to them, you can stay here for 1,000 years, they would be delighted to know him. Tell a Christian he's going to be here for another 1,000 years and watch his face drop 6 feet. He doesn't want to be here for another 1,000 years. Why? Because he knows he has a better and an enduring substance up there. He knows his inheritance, his citizenship is in heaven. He's not an earth dweller. He's living on the earth, but morally, he's not an earth dweller. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He said there's an hour of testing coming to try all these earth dwellers. How is it going to test them? All right, they've rejected the true king, they're going to get a willful king. They've rejected the real Savior, they're going to get a false Savior. They crucified and rejected the real Christ, they're going to have a lot of false Christs and prophets all around us. God's going to test them. And the ultimate is going to be when the two beasts come. By the way, I must clarify this immediately because some of you have been thinking the way it was suggested to me already that these are the two beasts. They're not. That's a woman, by the way, just in case you're wondering. And no way. And this, of course, is a dragon, but that's not one of the two beasts. These two beasts we'll have to talk about, but they're here only in words. Okay? These others are two actors altogether. All right. The earth dwellers are going to get tested. They're going to get tried. You want a one government in the world? You'll get one government in the world. You want one controlling hand in the world? You'll have one controlling hand in the world. You want a dictator in the world? You'll get a dictator in the world. Those are earth dwellers. That's their ambition. That's what they're working for. North-South dialogue, right? And all these other systems and groups and societies and fraternities that are working for one world government. Those are earth dwellers. And there's an hour of trial that's coming to test them. And it's 7 years of tribulation. What does the Lord say to Philadelphia? He says, because you've kept the word of my patience as a consequence. As a recompense. I'm going to keep you from that time of, from that trial. You will not be going through this time of tribulation. I'll keep you from it. And not only does he say he'll keep them from the trial, he actually says he'll keep them from the time of the trial. The details are very specific. It's not only that the church is not going to go through the Great Tribulation, the church isn't even going to move into the time of the tribulation. You see, it might confuse some of you, but others of you will know that we have three positions in connection with some who believe that the Lord is coming halfway through, and they're called mid crib, atonement. And there are others who believe that the Lord is coming for the church after the tribulation is all finished, and they're called post-crib proponents. And the others who believe that the Lord is coming before the hour of trial begins are called pre-crib proponents. Alright? Now, what's the Lord saying here? Because I'm going to keep you not only from the tribulation, but from the hour. From the time of it. Because you've kept the word of my teaching. How's he going to do it? Verse 11. Behold, I come to thee. That's how he's going to do it. That's right there. I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon all the world to try those earth dwellers. Behold, I come quickly. That's how I'll do it. And that's exactly why we have this column here, the first resurrection and translation of the day. That's why we have it there. By the way, that's not the complete first resurrection, but anyway, this is the general harvest here. That's why we have it there, because of Revelation 3, 10 and 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. I got a phone call the other day, and this lady called me up, and she said, Dave, I got a problem. I said, what's the problem? And she said, I was talking to a lady today, and she is very firm. She believes that the church is going right through the tribulation, and they're not going to be, we're all going to be here when the Lord comes back in judgment, riding on the white horse. And she said, I don't believe that. And she said, there isn't a scripture in the Bible that will say that the Lord is coming before the tribulation period starts. And she said, I didn't know one to give. She did it. Are there any? And I said, well, to prove that, I would like about an hour and a half, but I don't want to spend an hour and a half on the phone, and you won't spend an hour and a half telling her. So what? I just give you one or two. And the first one I gave her was this one. I said, she says, there is no scripture that says the church is not going through the tribulation. Ask what Revelation 3, 10 and 11 means. I will keep thee from the hour of trial. It's coming on all the world. It's going to try the earth dwellers, and I'll do it because I'm coming quickly. So that is one of the reasons or the basis upon which we pre-tribulation or pre-trib proponents base our faith. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Here's another thing. The coming brings the crown. These two things are associated together. Instead of going through the tribulation, I'm bringing my crown, my reward, for you who have been faithful to my word and faithful to my name. So if you think you're going to have to wait till you get over here to get your crown, well, you're not, because the crowns are going to be introduced upon the consummation of the Lord's promise is coming quickly. Now he says, hold fast as you've got, so that nobody takes your crown. Can people take your crown? Oh, yes. Yeah. Paul tells the Colossians, let no man beguile you out of your reward. Don't let them entice you away into some kind of a misty angel worship, some kind of nebulous vagary that makes you talk about spirits and the world of consciousness and mental consciousness, etc., etc., and beguile you or take that reward away from you. We can lose our reward, you see. John tells us in his first epistle, in order for us not to be ashamed before him at his coming, we've got to keep in the doctrine of the Christ. Because it is possible, you see, to lose our reward. Alright, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now let's just go quickly over this, we've got to get the ladies here. Here's the reward. What's the reward for the overcoming? A pillar in the temple of my God. That pillar speaks of various things, but it speaks of an established position. You don't put a pillar up and take it down tomorrow. You could do that with a 2x4, but you couldn't do that with the kind of pillars that we read about in the temple, Solomon's temple at any rate. You wouldn't put a pillar somewhere and then move it somewhere else. That's happened, you know, when the lady of the house comes along and says, oh, I don't want the kitchen there. I want the kitchen over here, you know. After you got all the plumbing in and the sink and everything, and she comes along and says, I didn't want the cupboards there. I want them over here. Oh, she goes slipping off in her Eldorado, and after she's gone, the carpenter says, that woman, she's crazy. And then the architect or the builder comes along and says, well, it's all right, we'll just charge another $1,500, take the public off there, put them over there. You don't do that with pillars. When the Lord says, I'm going to make this man a pillar in the temple, what do you think? He has an established position. Philadelphia was beset with earthquakes and tremors, and they were always running out in the streets to get away from things. And here's something that's established solid. And it's right in the temple. And he says it's the temple of my God. Imagine being established. Imagine being a medium of display. That was the pillars of that faith. They were not only the strength, but they were for display. The pillar and ground of the truth, doesn't Paul say the assemblies that? The pillar and ground of the truth, it is to display the truth. He's speaking about the individual overcomer. He says, I'm going to give you to be firmly established in the temple of my God and to display his glory. What else? He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God. That's direct and personal truth. I will write upon him the name of my God. That's direct and personal association with God. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. There it is. I'm going to write upon you the name of the city of my God. Now, if that doesn't make you an inhabitant of the New Jerusalem, I don't know what would. My people are going around knocking on your doors and telling you you'll be lucky to get into the kingdom on earth. Well, just knock on their head and tell them that you're going to be, tell them that you're going to have the name of the city of all cities, the celestial city. You're going to have that name written across you. You're going to be a free man of the New Jerusalem. I said to one of the members of the churches, you see, not talking about Jews, we're not talking about kingdom on earth, we're talking about the New Jerusalem here. And he says, it's heaven, it comes down out of heaven in my God. And then this last little touch, he says, I'll write upon him my new name. What's the Lord's new name? Do you know? Well, do you remember the word in Philippians chapter 2? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself, and he took upon him the nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him. Now listen. Given him a name above every name. That act, the name of Jesus. Now you know how I didn't quote that? I didn't quote it that at the name Jesus. Not at the name Jesus, every knee should bow. You see, we must quote scripture correctly, mustn't we? It's not that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow. It's that at the name of Jesus, that's a genitive of possession. Or you would say it in English this way, at Jesus' name, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's the name? I don't know. But I could guess. God has given who or whom a name? He has given Jesus a name. That at his name, not at the name Jesus now, but at the name that belongs to Jesus, that Jesus' name, every knee is going to bow. That's the name of universal sovereignty. That's the name of the eternal, the I am, the almighty. And here he's talking about a new name. And you think he's not going to have another name, surely. Well, I mentioned to you a minute or so ago, or was it 20, that the name means character. It means the display of the personality. Oh, I see. He says, I'm going to write upon him my new name. He's not only going to be a free man of the city, he is going to be one of my intimate associates to whom I am going to give new revelations of my self in the ages to come. I'd love to say that, but I can't. Verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodicea. Well, what does Laodicea mean? What does Laodicea mean? Well, it means the right kind of people, or the self-righteous people, or it means the right of the people, which is an ecclesiastical democracy. And this is the church now, that's the very last one. And let me see something significant about this. The last golden lampstand is not golden. Now that may be confusing to some of you, but just a minute. We'll see. Let's see what happens here. What does the Lord do and what does he say? Verse 14. These things says the Amen. What's that? Well, we were looking at the Alpha and the Omega, and now we have it condensed into this one word, the Amen. What's that? Well, that's what the professors of psychology and whatever kinds of ologies say today, that doesn't exist. They say there are no absolutes. There's the absolute. It's the Amen. They say there's no absolute? Wait. He is the absolute. This is the Amen. Well, what's that? That's the last word. Now, there isn't a science or a discipline under heaven today that has said its last word. Why? Because we're always modifying the position. We're always changing the stand. Philosophy changes it. Science, in all the disciplines of science, medical science, chemical science, engineering, they're always changing and modifying their position. And what was the last word 5 years ago is thrown out completely now. They're going to write new textbooks. They never have the Amen. Here's the Amen. Here's the last word. This is finality. There is nothing beyond him. Beyond him is absolutely nothing, my friend. Nothing whatsoever to be said and nothing to be expressed is the last word. You know how people always want to have the last word, don't they? You've heard the story about the man and his wife that had an argument. Whether the cloth was cut with scissors or whether it was ripped, and he said it was ripped, and she said it was cut, and he said it was ripped, and she said it was cut. And they were out fishing one day in the boat, and one of the fishermen had the tide on the argument. And he says it wasn't, it was torn. She says it wasn't, it was cut. And she said it was torn, and she said it was cut. So in the heat of this argument, of course, the boat turned over, you know, both of them in the water. And here they are, and they're sputtering, and neither can swim, and they're going up and down. And he comes up, and he said, torn. And she comes up and said, cut. And he said, when he talked the second time, torn. And she said, cut. And finally he's gone down for the last time. And the last thing they saw, and she was going down, her fingers were above the water, and she was in there. Well, that's the first story to keep you awake at 5 after 9. Now, what happens is this. Everybody wants the last word, right? Everybody wants the last word. Here's the last word. Amen. There's nothing beyond him. Nobody is going to supersede him. Nobody is going to displace him. Nobody's going to prove him wrong. Nobody's going to prove him false. If he said, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming by all the world, behold, I'm coming quickly. Listen, it's the Amen. Coming quickly. Now, he says that to the church at Laodicea. Why? Because this is the last church. Oh, and what a mess it is. Yes, but it's not the last word. He's the last word. You know what they tell us? Your churches are a failure. They're hypocritical. They're just a bunch of this, that, and the other thing. And you know, after all, I don't believe in anything because of what the church is, etc., etc. The last church was a total failure, my friend. But the last church is not the last word. The Lord's the last word. He says these things, says the Amen. And then he went on to say this, the faithful and true witness. They were anything but faithful and true. Look, Laodicea was a city that formed a triangle with two other cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. And in Asia Minor, these three cities were kind of connected. Colossae had some beautiful cold water springs. Hierapolis had some hot sulfur springs. And Laodicea had nothing. So they built an aqueduct 6 miles long, and they brought the cool water from Colossae down to Laodicea. You know what happened by the time they got there, don't you? In an open aqueduct, it wasn't cool any longer. And it wasn't like the hot boiling water from Hierapolis, so it was tepid, lukewarm. It was not a true supply of refreshment. The Lord said, he's going to take that place for them. What they were not, he is. You see that? Oh, Father, what else did he say? The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is the word I like to say. Why? Because there's a new creation. Someday I'll come back and visit you again, and it'll take a week to study the new creation. The new creation is introduced to us by the resurrection of him who is the beginning of it. Oh, you say, I thought that meant he is the beginning of the creation of God in Genesis 1. Well, I personally don't. I don't like disagreeing with you and being unfriendly. But I believe when the Lord's talking to the last church, the church at Laodicea, the closing condition, he's not talking about Genesis 1. He's talking about Colossians 1. This isn't the beginning of the creation of God when God created the heavens and the earth. This is when this man came up out of death, out of the sepulchre, in resurrection. And it says, who is the beginning? Firstborn from amongst the dead. The head of the body of the church. He's the beginning of not that original creation that's material. He's the beginning of the new creation that is spiritual. And he is that beginning when he came up in resurrection and introduced the new order through speaking the Lord's day to Mary Magdalene. The beginning of the creation of God is through man. Now you see, I tell you how I like that. It starts back here at the beginning of the church era, and the whole panoramic picture is given to us, and when the seven churches come and pass across our vision, and we look at the whole story, we say to failure. If this is the initial actors in the first stages of God's new creation, that's a failure. And listen, that's not what the new creation is built on. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He's the one that it's built on. Let me just suggest to you one little point. Maybe it will interest some of you. The first creation began with the heavens and the earth, didn't it? And then out of the waters God brought plant life and animal life. And when he had the whole material world in order, he made the man, didn't he? The last thing he did was make the man. He made the whole material creation first. And he made it for this man, and he put him right down in the center. Now that's just the reverse to the new creation. The new creation starts with a man. And way over there, God's going to make a new heaven for the earth. It's just a total reversal of the order. The first one started with the material and ended with the man. The new creation starts with the man and ends with the material. And that gives you just a quick picture of the difference and something of the characteristics of the new creation of God. Alright, verse 15. I know thy works that are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, he says. Either Colossae or Hierapolis, but Laodicea, you're not. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither one thing nor the other, that's the characteristic of this church. Very accommodating. Neither one thing nor the other. Not frozen and not boiling, just lukewarm, as verse 15 says. Undefined, uncertain, a church that could be anything and everything, nothing clear about it, nothing decisive about it, just the wishy washy, tepid, lukewarm condition, lethargic, apathetic, didn't want to be disturbed about anything, but to go along with everything. No? That's what he said. Now he says, I wish you were either cold or hot, but then because you're lukewarm and not cold or hot, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. Total public repudiation. Now then, coming back to look at the church, that's typified by a golden lampstand. I want to ask you one question. Would the Lord actually vomit his people in a nauseous repudiation if they were really here? Would he? How could that possibly go wrong with the fact that he says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father's given me is greater than all. No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In the world you'll have tribulation, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is cast out. I've dethroned the prince of the world. I've overcome the world. I've defied all your adversaries to harm you, to destroy you. You're in my hands and you're secure. Now tell me, can you imagine him saying of his true people that he would vomit them out of his mouth? No. Well, what do we say? That's not a true church. But it's a golden lampstand. Yes. You know why it's a golden lampstand? Because they took the position of being a church. God says, all right, The Lord says, all right, you say you're a church. You say you're an assembly. You say you're a golden lampstand. I'll put you in with the rest. But don't forget I'm walking in the midst, and I'm the one that's going to say that you really are. It is a principle with God that He always accepts a person on the ground they have seen and judges them according to that assumption. I say I'm a believer, I will not be judged as a heathen. I say I'm a Christian, I'm not going to be judged as a pagan. God accepts me on the ground I assume, and He judges me on that assumption. They said they were the church of Jesus Christ. All right? He puts you in the place of a golden lampstand. And when he finds that they're totally repulsive, he publicly rejects them. Not a true church. Now then, please remember that. That's an important principle. Very important principle. We get judged according to the light we have and the ground we assume. He said the other night, was it last night, that the Lord mentions His coming to those three churches, but He doesn't mention His coming to Laodicea. Now, did you discover why? Or should we leave that to the end of the century? Should we leave it with a major error? This is a strange thing at first sight. This is the last church. We ought to be the one nearest to the time of His coming. And why is it then that the Lord doesn't even mention His coming to Laodicea? I'm rich, and he sees this good, and I've needed nothing. Why will he spew them out of his mouth? Because they said, we're rich. We have acquired possessions, I think it is. We have need of nothing, totally independent. And he says, you don't know. You say, but you don't know. You are wretched. That word wretched is means to be laden with a burden. And what they were proud of, their riches, was actually a weight for them. All their accomplishments, and I don't know if these are material riches necessarily, probably they are in part, but they may be like the Corinthian church, their rich increase was good. And all gifts coming behind and no gifts at all, they may have been rich that way. But whatever it was that produced independence and self-satisfaction. Isn't that the problem with riches? Didn't you find that when you got your first million that you became very independent of everybody else? Didn't you find that your attitude changed towards people and changed likely towards the law? Why? Attainment and accomplishment have a deadly effect of making us very independent. I say deadly because that is one position that any creature cannot assume. Of being independent. Nobody's independent. Oh, I can make my own way. Listen, everybody depends on somebody. Nobody is self-sufficient. Even an angel in heaven is self-sufficient. All created life must be sustained by the author of life. We're all dependent creatures. But they were so rich in their own estimate that they don't need anything. The Lord says, you don't know that what you've got is a burden on your back. How often that sounds like. You know, every once in a while it kind of hits me that the things that God has given us for our highest blessings turn out to be our heaviest burden. You watch if that is not true. God has given us many things that were meant to really be a blessing to us. Some people have all kinds of intelligence and get them in all kinds of trouble. Some people were born with a silver spoon in their mouth and maybe it's a ladle. And with all kinds of material wealth, it becomes a burden. Some people get into a high place in society. You know, the things that God has given us for our best, I think that about marriage, about sex, about things like that, that God has given to us for our best blessing. Comfort. Isn't that a tragedy? It is tragedy. And here's a church that had been blessed in so many ways, and yet he said, you're wretched, you're burdened. And he said, you're miserable, you're an object of pity. And you're poor, and this is the word I was suggesting to you the other night. This isn't the poor that doesn't have any surplus. This is the poor that has nothing at all. All the distorted perspective. They say, we have acquired so many good things. We are so rich. We don't need anything. And the Lord says, you are absolutely destitute. Destitute. You don't have anything at all, really. You say, well, must be values. That's right. It's his values and my values. What I think is worth, really worthwhile, and what he thinks is really worthwhile. You don't know, he says, you're poor. And he says, you don't know, you're myopic. Now, this isn't totally blind. This is short-sighted. Laodicea were very famed for their apothecaries. They had some very clever medical men. They were a manufacturer of an eye salve that the caravaneers used to long to get a hold of when they're coming from Egypt across to Babylon, way off to the east. They used to go through, or from Rome into the east. They used to go through Asia Minor here and used to pick up from the Laodicean apothecary. They used to get by the eye salve for the sandstorms in the desert. And this is one of the things the Lord uses. He says, you're myopic. You're short-sighted. You can't see what the true values really are. And then he says, you are naked. And another thing, they had very large textile industries in Laodicea. They were famous for their raven-colored wool. The garments were bought from Laodicea as well for the Bedouins and for the caravaneers. And they were famous for that. And the Lord says, no. I counsel thee to buy from me gold. Oh, but we are a golden lampstand. You are not a golden lampstand. You don't have any gold. I counsel you to buy for me true gold. Real gold. You know what gold is, don't you? It's that tanner that stands the fire. Nothing can change its value. You can change its shape, but you can't change its value. That's gold. What have we got? What have we got? That's a true value. Lose everything else. And it's still there. What we have in him is true gold. That's what it is. And it doesn't matter if it goes through the fire. And it doesn't matter if it gets its shape changed. It can't change its value. He says, buy it from me. They had real banking system in Laodicea too, in those days. And then he says, buy, that thou mayest be truly rich. Buy white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Remember about the white raiment for the bride over here in Revelation chapter 19? White, fine, glistening, dazzling linen is the righteousness of the saints. Buy that, he says to me. And he says, that's instead of your raven-colored wool. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What eye salve? Not what they were manufacturing, but that from himself, from his Lord. What gives us the true perspective of things? Isn't it like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Our light affection, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we're looking at things, not the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen, that's only temporally said. But the things which are not seen, that's eternal. That's everything we have by faith, are the things that are not seen, aren't they? What else now? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I was thinking about this afternoon. As many as I fondly love, I rebuke and I discipline. Why? And it occurred to me this way. Why does love rebuke the one that it loves? Because it knows that that one is out of the sphere in which the love can express itself. So he says, look, because I love you, I rebuke you. I want to bring you back to the place where I can bless you. Love always wants to give. But you can't give the condition like Laodicea. So the Lord says, I'm rebuking you to bring you back to the place where I can really express my love to you. What else? First one, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord's outside the assembly. He's outside the church. Who gave Philadelphia an open door? Laodicea gave him a closed door. What does he say? I'm standing outside the door of the church and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Now let me ask you a question. What door is this? He's standing outside the door of the church. That's evident. But what's the door that's going to be opened? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, it's not the door of the church. Because no one person can open and close the door of the church for the law. So it's the individual door of appreciation and of reception of Christ. And when the church won't listen, won't hear, one man might. And the Lord says it's anyone. The word man is really an italic as you speak. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So it's an individual possibility. It's a corporate fatality. Corporately, they're not going to do it. But individually, they might do it. Now he says, if anyone hears my voice, in the midst of all the confusion and all the noises you hear all around you today, let's stop long enough to hear the Lord say. He says, if you open that door, I will come in and I'll eat your head. Individual fellowship. That's the important. Huh? The lady said to me last week, I was in her home. She said to me, you know, Dave, sometimes in our assemblies, and isn't this one, she said, sometimes in our assemblies, she says, some of the brethren think that if you come out on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you must be in good spiritual condition. And she said, I am convinced that allowing it through that don't know anything about personal fellowship with the Lord. Well, I have to say, I think I know a lot of people like that too. This is an individual's response to a general call to the church, but it's for anyone who is here. Open that door. I've got my perspective straight, Lord. It isn't what I thought it was. Having things, getting things, doing things, or being something isn't what I thought it was. I want the true goal. I've got my eyes open, and I want you. Because I'll come in. Into where? The church? No. No. He says, I'll come in, and I will eat with him, not with them, with him. It's individual fellowship that needs to be involved. It's the fellowship, I like to call it, the fellowship of the table. He says, I'll eat with him, and he'll eat with me. And it's just a few of us. Do we know what that means? Do we know what that really means? It's the Lord and me. And then what does he say? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Where do you move from? The table to the throne. No cross, no crown, no table, no throne, no individual private fellowship, no public manifestation. The table comes first, and the throne comes next. We would like to switch the order, wouldn't we? We'd like to get to the throne and sit down and say, I feel so happy you there. That's an expression we have in Spanish and Cuban. Here I am because I've arrived, you know? We would like to see ourselves sitting on the throne with the Lord immediately. He said, no, listen. I sit at your table first, and you sit with me in my throne. Yeah. That's the order. If I don't sit with you at your table, you don't sit with me in my throne. And so the fellowship of the table leads to the fellowship of the throne. And look what he says, sit with me. First of all, he says, I will eat with him. Now he says, you will sit with me. Well, here's the first display of his throne right here. That's the throne of the Son of Man on earth. And he's called us to share his throne, the public display of his monarchical power and his regal authority when he judges all the nations of the world. We're going to be there. We're not to be there. I noticed something here which intrigues me, but it's our close. And it's going to be my first closing. It says here, even as I also overcame. Oh. wants us to overcome as He overcame. One different now. What does He want us to overcome? The glitter, the glamour, the riches, the popularity, the prestige of this world. Did He? Oh, certainly. The devil took him up into a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He says, they're all mine, to whomsoever I will, I give them. I give them to whoever I like. Now just fall down and worship me, and they'll all be thine. And the Lord said, thanks, but no thanks. Fine. He overcame that temptation of thinking that the treasures of this life and this age and this world are desirable. No, they're all passing away, my friend. Now he said, I overcame. What did I do? I sat down with my Father in His throne. Oh, that's a tremendous statement. You know what? That's humanity on equality with Jesus. Isn't that something? Let's stop there a while. But if I do, I won't get home until the bus leaves in the morning for Swan. This is what he said. I went up through the heavens. When I reached my Father's side, He said, sit with me. Thou art my Son. Sit with me in my throne. That's the throne of eternal deity. And there's a man up there in the heavens tonight. And he's acclaimed as God over all. That is forever. Humanity is forever associated, linked, and equal with deity. Amen. Now, he says, the way I did that with my Father, you can do that with me. You're not going to my Father's throne, but you can sit with me in my throne. I'm the only one who can sit with my Father in His throne. But you can sit with me in my throne. You remember when Pharaoh exalted Joseph out of the prison and brought him up to the top, rung of the ladder in Egypt? You remember what he said? Joseph, he said, there's not a dog or wagged tongue in this whole land of Egypt without your permission. I'm putting all the governors under you. I'm putting all the captains under you. I'm putting all the mayors and everybody's under you. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. You know what the Father said to His Son? Sit with me, my son. Equality. Pharaoh said, Joseph, except in the throne, you're head of the land. What does the Lord say to you and me? I would like to sit at your table, so you can sit in my throne. That's what's going on, isn't it? I certainly would think so, and I'm sure you would too. He closes by saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit